Let's take our Bibles. Let's go ahead and turn in them to the book of Joshua, please. Joshua chapter number 7. Joshua chapter number 7. This morning, we come to part 3 in our series of the divine design of church discipline. And in this part, we're going to look at the focus of the protection for God's people. And also, we'll see the perusing of other pertinent particulars as it involves church discipline. Joshua chapter 7 for our scripture reading. We'll take a moment here, a few minutes, to read this chapter. Verse number 1, Joshua 7, says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Verse 2, Joshua chapter 7. "And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thereat, or thither, for they are but few." Verse 4. "So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men Ai smote of them about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate even unto Cherubim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." Verse number 8. "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Verse 10. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath. Because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zadai was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not before me, or from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Verse 24, Joshua 7, And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burnt them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. May the Lord richly bless to us the study of his word.
Though my eyes can't see, you are always good. Looking back, I can see your fingerprints upon my life, always seeking my best. There were times when your way would make no sense, but as you said, you have never left. You are always good, you are only good, you are always good to me. Though my eyes can't see, help my heart believe, you are always only good. Looking in, I can see my frailty, my sin is great, and my strength is so small. Still you say, and your mercy shelters me, you hold my hand, and you hear my call. You are always good, you are only good, you are always good to me. Though my eyes can't see, help my heart believe, you are always only good. Looking up, I can see your sympathy. I doubt myself, but I'm sure of your love. Lavish grace was poured out at Calvary, securing me for a home above. You are always good, you are only good, you are always good to me. Though my eyes can't see, help my heart believe, you are always only good. You are always good.
Caleb, for that ministry. Yes, indeed, God is always good. And child of God, we need to remember that. Of course, we realize that we view things through our eyes sometimes, a lot of times, and we know the just are lived by faith. Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's go ahead and turn and then back to Actually, what we're going to do is go to the book of Acts first. Go to the book of Acts with me. Acts chapter number 5, please. Acts chapter number 5. Certainly praying for all the graduates in GCA that God would direct their paths here in the coming days, weeks, months. And so as we've said in our scripture reading, we've gone over the title. We are going to talk today about, number one, the way that God's people are protected through proper church discipline. And then secondly, we're going to talk about some various particulars of that discipline. Now, we've already seen, if you recall, in our first part regarding the divine design of church discipline, we saw an overview of the calamitous conditions in Corinth. And then last week, we talked about the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And that always has ought to be a first focus for the Christian. And so under our first point here this morning, indeed, proper church discipline is a protection for God's people. For one, it serves as a warning and it leads to a healthy, godly fear. Acts chapter 5, verse number 1, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, if we were to back up to chapter 4, we'd see the context here that the Spirit of God was doing a mighty work in a very unique situation. There were very specific needs. It was a unique time in the early church. And so what the Lord was doing here is He was actually working on the body as a whole to freely and willingly give of even their possessions. It doesn't mean every single family gave, but many did. The majority did, it appears. Specifically, verse 34 of chapter 4, "As many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price or the prices of the things that were sold, they laid them down at the apostles' feet." And of course, distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And so, incidentally, Brent mentioned Barnabas in the adult Bible school class. This is the first time, the end of chapter 4, the first time we have Barnabas mentioned. But when we come to chapter 5, we have a contrast. We have a family, a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, who also sold their possession. But again, verse 2, as we just read, they kept back part of it. Verse 3, we read, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an impersonal force. He's a spirit. He's the third person of the Godhead. He is God, and He is a spirit. Yes, He is a person, and He can be lied to. Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter recognizes that, and Peter confronts him with his sin. It says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit to keep back part of the price of the land." Verse 4, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own?" This is not, by the way, supporting socialism. In fact, he just says it there in verse 4. Peter says, "While it was yours, didn't it belong to you? You could have done with it as you pleased." The sin was hypocrisy and lying. And that's what hypocrisy is. It's living a lie before others in the body. And so what this man, what this Christian man had done is he was lying. He was living or acting the part, playing the part of the hypocrite. He was acting one way, showing forth one thing when it wasn't true. John says it this way, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him, but we walk in darkness, we what? We lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. While does it yet remain?" Verse 4, "Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart?" That's where sin starts. We conceive it in our heart. All we have to do is turn to James 1 and we would see that. "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And so what happens, verse 5, it says, "Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these words," or these things. "Great fear came upon all them." Notice others were warned by this discipline. Now, obviously, this was not the leaders at the church of Jerusalem carrying out this discipline. This was a unique time in church history, and there are specific times in Bible history as a whole where God will make an example out of an individual so that for the betterment of the whole, that we learn and that we fear, that we have a godly reverence, a godly fear. It's a benefit, no doubt. It's a protection that leads us to a healthy, godly fear. And so we see the rest of the account. Some hours later, Ananias' wife comes in. Peter confronts her, and she too also confesses her sin. And since that she had lied, she was part with her husband in this. She should have stood apart from her husband, not alongside her husband in this matter. And so she too, the Lord took her life. And there is for the Christian, there is a sin unto death. We read of in 1 John chapter 5. But look at verse 11. Acts 5 verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. This was a healthy fear. This is another benefit, another purpose of church discipline. One thing that is certainly lacking today in the church of Jesus Christ is godly fear. We won't turn there. I'll read these words for you in Hebrews 12 verses 28 and 29. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, that means well-pleasing, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is what, beloved? Our God is a consuming fire. If you would, just go back with me to the Old Testament again. Go to Deuteronomy. This time chapter 13. Again, by reading Joshua and by looking at Deuteronomy, I'm not trying to confuse you. I realize that we do not live under a theocracy today, and things are definitely different in the way that we handle them. But there are some overlapping principles, and this is one of them. One of the purposes for God's discipline in the old economy in this manner, in this time, was to bring about a healthy fear in the lives of other people, those who were the bystanders, those who witnessed it. And so we see that just quickly in a few verses here. Deuteronomy 13, verse 11, not going to be our purpose to look at the context. You can go back if you'd like on your own and see that, but I just want you to see. Deuteronomy 13, verse 11, and all Israel shall hear in what?
Fear.
And fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Okay, go to chapter 17, please. Chapter 17, verse 13. Chapter 17, verse 13. And all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. Okay, flip over to chapter 19, please, verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse number 20. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. The church at Corinth needed to put out that man, and one reason that they needed to exercise proper biblical church discipline is so that the body as a whole would be protected and that they'd be led to a healthy, godly fear. The right picture that God wanted would be given. Chapter 21, verse 21. One more verse from Deuteronomy. Chapter 21, verse 21. Here it says, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones. This is talking about the disobedient son. All the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And so the Corinthians were to put out the man. They were to put him out from the testimony through church discipline, proper church discipline. And one reason, no doubt, was to bring about a healthy, godly fear. Secondly, speaking of the protecting of God's people as it pertains to proper church discipline, it shows the difference, obviously, between what's right and what's wrong, between what's holy and what's unholy. It exalts sound doctrine. It endorses spirit-filled living. Again, understand, beloved, that doctrine and practice go hand in hand. They're not one and the same, but they definitely are related. They go hand in hand. They work together. Proper doctrine, good doctrine, sound doctrine, ought to lead to godly living. Only way that can happen, of course, we heard again this morning in the adult Bible school class, is how? If we walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, meaning if we've been born again, everyone who has been saved, who's been immersed into the body of Christ corporately, individually has received the Spirit of Christ permanently, and we've been sealed by that Spirit until the day of redemption. And so we have no excuse. We live in the Spirit. He's the one who regenerated us and renewed us. And so we have a way of escape. We can walk. We are enabled to walk in that newness of life, to walk in the Spirit. And it's only if we walk in the Spirit that we have the guarantee in Scripture that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We cannot manufacture it. It cannot be produced by man's ways or by man's rules. We must do so biblically, having the Holy Spirit of God making biblical application. And He's the one who will enable us to rightly divide, apply, and obey the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3. I just want you to see here in this instance how the Apostle Paul wants believers to mark the behavior or the walk of certain individuals. And notice the contrast we're going to read here just quickly. Philippians chapter 3. First, let's go back to verse 1. Philippians 3, 1. Verses 1 through 3, Paul is warning concerning the Judaizers, the false teachers, those who are trying to add the law to works. Add law to salvation, to grace. Specifically, adding law as a requirement for salvation. Verse number 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, a lot of times people don't rejoice when the preacher is reproving and rebuking and exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. But, beloved, it's important that we have the mind of God here and not follow our human hearts. It's very easy for us in the flesh. It's very natural for us in the flesh to have a defeated attitude and not to experience the joy of the Lord. Just the opposite should be that God loves us. He loves us so much that He's protected us. He's given us everything that we need to deal with every single situation, even the situation that the Corinthians were facing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But we realize why it had gotten that far. I believe it was because of the mass numbers in that testimony, in that body, who were carnal. And there was not, it appears, godly leadership that was standing up to do what's right. Philippians 3, 1 again. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. That's what he calls the false teachers. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Quite the contrast to the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Christ's day. Quite the contrast to the Judaizers in Paul's day. Now, if you would, go to verse number 17 of the same chapter, Philippians 3, verse 17. Philippians 3, 17. Back in verse 16, he says, nevertheless, we have already attained. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Beloved, the Word of God is our standard. The person of Christ is our standard. No pastor is the standard. When it comes to church discipline, it's not man's agendas. It's not man's opinions. It's the authority of God's Word. It's the authority of Christ. It's the power of Christ. We'll see, Lord willing, this morning. Verse 17. Notice what Paul does next. He says, brethren, be followers, be imitators together of me. Not in an external way, of course. Paul would never exhort somebody to do so. He's just emphasized the importance of walking in the Spirit. And if we're walking in the Spirit, then, of course, we will show forth the new life we have in Christ. We won't work for our salvation, but we will work out our salvation. Because it's God who worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk. Notice the emphasis here is not on doctrine specifically. It was earlier in the verses. But here it's on their walk. Who walk so as ye have us for an example. And then he says in the parentheses, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. We'll talk about the proper attitude, even in church discipline, soon, Lord willing. That they are what, beloved? Paul says they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. How could he say such thing? He's not just throwing something out there. He's not a railer here. He's not reviling them. He's not gossiping. He's stating truth. He's properly warning believers about those who walk as enemies of Christ. And notice what their characteristics are. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. Would you want to go on a path or on a walk whose end is destruction? Well, then don't follow these people that Paul warns us of. Whose God is their belly? In other words, whose God is to just satisfy their appetites, again, more fleshly living, more fleshly service. If that's what you want, then this is your path. But I hope that's not what you want. And then notice what it says, whose glory is in their shame. The Word of God says that we don't glory in those things today that we were once ashamed of, that we are now ashamed of, that we used to glory in. There's been a change. There's been a change. We're new creatures in Christ. But the enemies of Christ, described here by their walk, are those who glory in their shame. And then we see the reason why. Because they mind earthly things. Instead of having their mind set on things above, their mind is set on things below. Things below. Another blessed protection that we have through proper church discipline is that it protects the body from immorality, from the loss of moral purity. Now soon, we're going to look at the sin that we have before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the sin of fornication. And Paul deals with this sin there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's going to deal with it more in chapter 6. He deals with it in the first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 there. It's dealt with throughout Scripture. Fornication is any type of sexual perversion. It includes adultery, but it's more than just adultery. No doubt there's physical fornication, there's spiritual, but now we're talking about how true biblical church discipline protects the body from immorality, from a loss of purity in the body. The uncleanness, the fornication, those type of sins. Now we've already read recently, several times, from chapter 5, how a little leaven does what, beloved? It leaveneth the whole lump. And so what is leaven? Leaven is yeast, which spreads throughout the dough. Of course, sin and false teaching are called leaven in Scripture because its moral and doctrinal impurities, if they're not corrected, they have the potential to spread through the church and to pollute it or to corrupt it. If you think about what one rotten apple does to the entire barrel, what does it do? Spoils it. Spoils the bunch. If leaven is not put out, rest assured that sin will grow and the effects of it will snowball in the testimony, bringing it to eventual ruin and uselessness. And that's consistent in Scripture. That's what Paul is dealing with there with the church at Corinth. But it also, beloved, church discipline protects the body from false doctrine. In Colossians 2, Paul said, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Believers need to be instructed. The body needs to be protected. John says it this way, 1 John 2:26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Go with me, if you would, please, this time to Romans chapter 16. We're looking at verses 16 and then verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and then verse 18. All right, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brother, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to what the pastor teaches." Thank you. Could be, if the pastor's teaching sound doctrine, then yes. Contrary to your feelings. Contrary to not doing things the way you want to do them. Contrary to your list of human restrictions. No. But the Bible says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." And then it says to do what, beloved? It says to avoid them. That's a command. There's two commands in verse 17. One of them is mark. In other words, identify, we could say. It means more than that, but we'll just leave it there. Mark them. And avoid them. Okay, verse 18. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ." Obviously, in the context, he's dealing primarily with the apostate. We know that if a brother is disobedient and walks disorderly and identifies with the apostate, then we're to separate from that brother as well, that disobedient brother, scripturally and biblically. But notice what verse 18 says in its entirety. Let's start over in verse 18. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." Yeah, we read that in Philippians, didn't we? "And by good words and fair speeches," next word, "they deceive." They deceive the hearts of the simple. And there's no doubt about it, beloved, that true biblical church discipline, it protects the body from false teachers and from the harm that their false teaching causes. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ on several occasions warn His disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod? He did. I'll give you the verses. You can look them up on your own time. Mark chapter 16, you'll see that, verses 6 through 12. You'll see that in Mark chapter 8, verse 15. I'll read that one for you. It says, Christ charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Dr. Schofield, in his reference Bible, has this point in reference to the warning of the false teaching of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and that of the Herodians. He says, the leaven of the Pharisees was externalism in religion. The Sadducees, skepticism as to the supernatural and as to the Scriptures. And of the leaven of Herod, it pertained to worldliness. Very clear, false doctrines that God exposes and God expects the church to expose as well. Go with me, if you would, this time to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter 5. Look, if you would, please, at verse 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 7. Paul says, Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? We're not going to rehearse their problems, but they were involved with false teaching, with legalism, as it were, with Judaism. Verse number 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Notice this was not from the Lord. Verse number 9. Here we go. Just as we read in 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So the same is true with moral impurities, as is true with doctrinal impurities. Verse 10. Paul says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you, that's the false teacher, shall bear his judgments, whosoever he be. Again, Paul was interested in putting this person out, or this group out from among them. Verse 11, it says, And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why did I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were cut off from, or which trouble you. Of course, that's strong language in the Greek when you get the picture of circumcision. But he wanted them put out. He wanted them not to be influencing them any longer. Another point. Divine church discipline protects the church against loss of spiritual power. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. This time chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. Now the reason we read Joshua 7, we're not going to go back there in the message. I just want you to recall, beloved, how Israel lost power. They had no power to be successful in that battle against Ai. They lost power. And the same is true in the church that does not practice church discipline. The same is true in the individual Christian's life when we don't deal with our sin properly. What happens? What's the process? Well, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, don't we? We grieve Him. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we can even quench Him. And when we quench Him, we resist His power. And so we become, in essence, powerless. And so how did Corinth get to the place we find them here? In chapter 4, look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. Paul, in answer to those who were spreading gossip about that Paul was afraid to come to them, he says in verse 20, For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. In other words, the kingdom of God is not in pretense. It's not in just mere speech, pretense, but it's in power. It's in the power of the Lord, of course. And they had forsaken their power. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. Paul says, after mentioning this sin, where this one who was among them had taken his stepmother to be his wife, wickedness, fornication. It was well reported. This, it appears, had been going on for some time. And everyone knew about it. But yet, look how we find those other people in Corinth. Not all of them, but the group that Paul's addressing. Verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he which hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so, proper church discipline protects the church against the loss of spiritual power. Again, sin left to itself and ignored and not properly dealt with in the proper process. Not everything falls under church discipline like this here, obviously. But when it's neglected, it results in a lack of power and the loss of power for that matter. Now, we don't lose the Holy Spirit of God, but we lose His power, His influence, because we've grieved Him, because we've resisted Him, we've quenched Him. And so Paul warns those, as we've said already, at Ephesus to not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, as he warned those at Thessalonica not to quench the Spirit. Corinth was a living demonstration of this point. Next, true church discipline protects the church against the loss of purpose. The loss of purpose. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. Now, the Scriptures address several things as it pertains to the purpose of the church. For one, why do we gather here today according to Ephesians chapter 4? We gather here today in obedience to the Word of God, in obedience to the Lord, to be mended, to be equipped, to be spiritually edified, because we need to be mended. Amen? We do. We need to be equipped for the service, the ministry that God has for all of us in the body. One body, many members, and God wants His body to function properly. Ephesians itself deals with that at great length. Ephesians 4 talks about that. How important it is for the people of God to sit under a sound Bible preaching and teaching New Testament church. It's God's will for the life of that Christian. I told young people when I was a youth pastor many a times, I've told my children the same, and I'll tell you again. It is God's will that the believer be in a Bible-believing church. It's God's will for his life, for her life. I realize there are situations, there are circumstances where maybe a church is not around and they're seeking for one. God knows that. And God will fill that void. God will give them wisdom in what to do and how to handle that situation. But it's God's will. Keep that in mind. It's God's will. In Philippians chapter, not Philippians, 1 Peter chapter 2, we see another purpose. Of course, we know the Great Commission is a definite purpose, is the very commission that Christ has given to His body, to the church. Notice how Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 9. He says to believers, and he speaks to us here as a group, as a whole. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Yes, there is the individual priesthood of the saints, but here in verse number 9, he's talking about the royal priesthood of the body. "And holy nation, a peculiar people." Holy, set apart, separated. Notice he says that ye should what, beloved? That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 10, "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And then he goes through, all the way through this chapter, and he deals with the importance of your conversation being honest among Gentiles. He deals with how by your good works that they might be ashamed that falsely accuse you, that it might be used in their life, that they might glorify God in the day of visitation, and different things. He talks about submitting to every ordinance of men. In other words, the government system that God has set up over us, we're to submit to that. It's God who has ordained such things. Doesn't mean the governors themselves or the presidents themselves are godly people. We realize that. But we are to suffer for Christ's sake. Verse 17, jump down there. We read, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Again, a proper, healthy responsibility for the body of Christ. And this is what we're instructed to do as a whole. Look back at verse 16, though. A precious reminder. "And as free," in other words, as free ones, "we're not to use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, of wickedness, but rather we're to use our liberty as the servants of God." Paul says the same thing in Galatians, says it in Romans. But we see that the purpose, one of the purposes of true church discipline is to protect the church against the loss of purpose. Church discipline serves as a mighty protection for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It protects the local testimony. The world observes the behavior and life of the church, its members. When the church acts no differently than the world, it loses its pure witness to a lost world. When the church does not properly biblically discipline its own, it loses credibility and it mars its testimony before others. A few minutes left. I'd like us to talk about just some general particulars concerning church discipline, some of them of what it is not, and some other encouragements as to what it is. First, church discipline is not avenging yourself. It is not getting even. Church discipline is not holding grudges. It is not self-justification. It is not self-exaltation. It is not an appetite that fuels fleshly fighting and dividing. Go back with me, if you would, please, to Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians 5. Now, we just mentioned how, and just read how the Apostle Paul wanted these who were bringing these Christians into bondage again with their false teaching. He exhorted them in verse 1 to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's already said that he wanted these people cut off, as it were. He wanted them to, no doubt, practice church discipline in that regard. At the very least, kick out these false teachers. But now look at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We've mentioned it before, the word occasion means a starting point. It's that picture of the runner of a race, that very place where they start, that starting point, that block. And so the Christian is not to use their liberty as a starting point to give way to the flesh. Very easy for us to deceive ourselves and to call even things that are liberty that really aren't. Be very careful, beloved. And even if it is true liberty, as Paul is dealing with here, it's never, ever, ever to be used as a starting point or as an occasion to the flesh. But our liberty is, as Peter's already told us back in 1 Peter 2, is to be used by love and serving one another. And he goes on and mentions these things. Verse 16 again, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, that ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We could also turn, we won't for time's sake, but Romans chapter 12 and read verses 9, really through the end of the chapter, you'll see many of these principles repeated. There you'll find that Paul's quoting Old Testament scripture where he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It's not the Christians. We could look at the example of Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And these other things. Church discipline is never to be based on rumors. True church discipline is based on realities, not on rumors. It's based on facts, not on fiction, beloved. It does not judge a matter before it bears itself out. Proverbs 18, verse 13, he that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Now that's true not only of church discipline, that's true in every aspect of our lives. We need to be very careful. We admonish moms not to be talebearers, not to be false accusers on Mother's Day. That's for all of us, beloved, in the body of Christ. That's for every single one of us. Why would we want to participate in the very same activity that the chief accuser himself, Satan, involves himself? That's not only contrary to Calvary, it's contrary to the logic of Calvary. Beloved, we've been saved, obviously, not to do what we want, but saved to do as we ought. Nicodemus, by the way, before he was bold, like he was in the burial of Christ, kind of still behind closed doors, Nicodemus, God was at the very least working on his heart. I think it even says he was a disciple, though a private one. In John 7, verses 50 and 51, he told the other Pharisees, he says unto them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Again, beloved, the Bible teaches innocent until proven guilty. Remember that. Innocent until proven guilty. Not guilty until proven innocent. Even though the world has it all backwards. Some other particulars of church discipline. Church discipline is never to be carried out with fleshly hostility or anger toward others. These things, of course, are the works of the flesh. Galatians 5. It is not a personality attack against the people, but as we've stressed many times, it is a godly fight for the purity and for the protection of the testimony. Again, beloved, the primary purpose of church discipline is for the glory of God, for the holiness of God, and for the purity and protection of the testimony of God. Therefore, it has God as its focus, not man. Church discipline is based on the authority of Christ. Turn one more time back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. And look, if you would please, with me at verse number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. We read there, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, church discipline is based on the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not the authority of the pastor. It's not the authority of the council. It's not the authority of any Christian. It's the authority of Jesus Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's based on His authority. It's also based on the power of Christ. It's to be carried out in the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, Paul says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so I'm not going to look at this next point today, but the Word of God dictates what falls under the scope of church discipline. Paul mentions several of them in this chapter, in verse 11. We'll read of fornication, of covetousness, of idolatry, of railing, of drunkardness, of the extortioner. These things are definite things that fall under church discipline. When they're practiced, not repented of, then discipline needs to take place. Beloved, I'd like to close with these comments. Church discipline is always to have a charitable concern for the guilty party. Keep that in mind. Now, in the proper order, holiness of God first, obviously. Next week, we're going to look at, Lord willing, that church discipline exercises the charitable hand of correction against the culprit. We're going to see that it is punitive in character. There is a punishment. Not punishment as though punishment from sins as those who are lost. But there is a form of punishment. And so it is punitive in character. But it also has a restorative aim, we're going to see next week, if at all possible. It does carry with it certain conditions which must be met for proper reconciliation and restoration to take place. There's no doubt about that. But beloved, true church discipline has a charitable concern for the guilty party. You're in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Again, look at verse 5. Sometimes we focus on to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and we should focus on it. But beloved, let's not leave off the rest of that verse. Notice what it says. That the what may be what? That the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or in the day of the Lord Jesus. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 18-20, we read the statement regarding those who are disobedient, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In 2 Thessalonians, we read that if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And of course, true church discipline, we heard in an excellent Bible school lesson again this morning, should be displayed and practiced by those who are not hypocrites, but those who are displaying spiritual wisdom. And do not think that you have to wait until an act of church discipline takes place for you to restore a brother in Christ. We read that, heard that in Galatians chapter 1. We see that also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And so, beloved, here's the point. The restoration, biblical restoration of one another, is most definitely the responsibility of the entire body. And when we're dealing with unruly members, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says not to the pastor alone, he says to the body to deal with them, and again, properly. The word unruly means disorderly, unarranged, insubordinate. Refers to the soldier who is out of ranks. But beloved, the purpose is to do what? To restore that one. To restore that one in the spirit of meekness. We'll talk more about the spirit and the character behind this church discipline and the very things that fall under church discipline next week, Lord willing. Remember, beloved, that God has all the answers, and we do not need to shy away from doing that which is right. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for the exhortations, the admonishments that we've received again this day. We pray, Lord, that You'd use Your Word and that You would accomplish Your purpose and Your plan in the hearts of each one and in the body as a whole. We'll give You the glory. We'll give You the thanks in advance for what only You can do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.